Many of you brought your Bibles to church with you. Let's see them this morning. Lift them up, all right? If you didn't, bring them next Sunday, all right? Open them up with me now, please, to the book of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. A preacher friend of mine told the following story in one of his messages. He said there was a lady by the name of Eleanor Chestnut. She lived over 100 years ago, was born in the state of Iowa. Shortly after her birth, her father disappeared. They really don't know what happened to him. He was simply gone. A little while after that, her mother died, and Eleanor, as an orphan, lived with several different families. She finally ended up with some relatives in Missouri, and as she grew up in that home, she felt unwanted, not necessarily because of the atmosphere, but because of having lost her father and her mother. She went on to college, but she considered it a great privilege because she was very poor. A missionary came in and preached about the great need in the country of China. Eleanor felt that if she went to China, no one would ever know the difference anyway. No one would even miss her. She could live and die there. It wouldn't matter. She went to Chicago and went to school for medicine. And after she graduated from medical school as a doctor, she went as a missionary doctor to China. She labored over there using her medical profession to witness to people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. She served for many years, had an amazing testimony, and used her skills to witness to others about the Lord. Very few people even knew of Eleanor Chestnut. She performed surgeries in the bathroom of her apartment because the conditions at the hospital were so deplorable, she wouldn't do surgeries there. One occasion, she was called on to amputate a man's leg. This man was known as a coolie in China, and in that culture, a coolie had absolutely zero value. People did not respect him, appreciate him, care for him at all. And she had to amputate the man's leg. Ordinarily, the doctor in an amputation would leave enough skin to cover over the opened wound so infection would not set in. She realized, as she finished the surgery, that she had failed to perform the surgery correctly and had not left enough skin to cover the open wound of the stump of the leg. Realizing that infection would probably set in, on the spur of the moment, she realized she needed to do something. He was a man that in that culture had absolutely no worth, lying on her table. It is an instantaneous decision she must make. What can she possibly do to save this, quote, worthless man's life? What could she do? What would she do? Now, would you look at Matthew chapter 3 with me, please? Matthew chapter 3. Can you imagine hearing the voice of God Himself? Psalm chapter 29, verse 4 says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Though God in some special way spoke to His prophets in the Old Testament many times, only a few times in the Bible did the voice of God the Father speak from heaven directly onto the earth. Three of them in particular are found in the Gospels. I'm going to read you those passages this morning. The first one is at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 16, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." See, He had been baptized by going into the water. And when He comes out of the water, "and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now look at Matthew chapter 17. Actually, the story of Matthew chapter 17, which is the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, is given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Look at Matthew chapter 17. This is just after Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, Peter looked at him and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in chapter 17, verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." Well, what's that mean? Well, he explains it. "And his face did shine as the sun." The inner glory of the deity of Christ came through the human casing that he was in, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. Let's just camp out here." Peter, James, and John were saying, "We'll sleep on the ground. We're just going to make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah." And in fact, that's it. "Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud. This is God the Father speaking aloud from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." By the way, folks, I won't be saying this much in my message later, so let me say it right now. You're here today to hear Jesus. Make sure you don't leave without hearing him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Notice what happens in verse 8. This is really my text. "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." And then in John chapter 12 is the third occurrence of Jesus being there and others listening in, and God the Father speaks directly from heaven. John chapter 12, verse 21. The end of the verse, well, let's read verse 21. John 12, 21. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Folks, don't leave here this morning without seeing him. Don't leave here this morning without hearing from him. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He is just hours from his death now." And look down to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "The voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," referring to Satan, "be cast out." Read verse 32 out loud with me, would you please? "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Listen very carefully as I make a very important couple of introductory statements. The whole Christian life is commenced by, continued by, and completed by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Christian life is commenced by, continued by, and completed by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the secret of success in the Christian life is the Christian's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully this morning, because I want to tell somebody here why you stumble over and over in the Christian life, it is because you keep looking to other people and other things instead of looking to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll just read one verse. You can either turn over there or just listen as I read. After Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of the heroes of the faith, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. What the songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Though there were 12 disciples, only Peter, James, and John were allowed on that trip on the Mount of Transfiguration to be up there with Jesus. Little did they realize as they climbed up the side of the mountain what their eyes would see and their hearts would feel once they reached the top. Later on, John would write about that very day and he would say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Matthew 16, Peter had just made his great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now in Matthew 17 comes the confirmation. Here he is. They turn to look upon Jesus, but they can't look him in the face. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are brilliant white. Suddenly, two of the greatest saints of the Old Testament appear, Moses and Elijah. And the disciples listen in as these Old Testament saints converse with Jesus. According to the story in the book of Luke, they talked about his death. We might surmise what Moses, representing the Old Testament law, might have been saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, Jesus, requires a sacrifice. The law says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The law says that a lamb must be slain. So every ritual, every ceremony, every sacrifice, oh, the Old Testament law is waiting to be fulfilled in you. By the way, you will not be saved without the shedding of blood. You will not be saved without the blood of the Lamb. You will not be saved by waters of baptism. You will not be saved by good works. You will not be saved by church membership. Those things are fine and well in their place. But if you're going to go to heaven, the only way will be through the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He shed on the cross for you. And the Old Testament law pointed to that. Then you have perhaps Elijah representing the great Old Testament prophets. They look forward. Maybe Elijah is saying to him, all of the prophets of the Old Testament, look forward, Jesus, to your coming. They told of your death. They spoke about how you would place, how the Lord would place on you the iniquity of us all. And of course, you have Peter who he did this pretty well, and I'm not being critical of him because I've had my times to do it as well. He had a way of opening mouth and inserting foot. Anybody else here ever had problems like that? All right, good. We can identify with that. He opens mouth and inserts foot and says, Lord, it's sure good for us to be up here. Let's just stay. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter had missed the point. And that is when God the Father Himself spoke from heaven to correct Peter's thinking. In fact, later on in life, Peter wrote about this. You can read it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He refers back to this occurrence when God the Father spoke from heaven. What a glorious event it was in his life. And the Father says, no, Peter, you don't get it. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And verse 8 tells us, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. The title of my message this morning is this: Looking to Jesus Only, or Get the Idols Out of Your Heart. Jesus or idols? The trip to the top of the mountain was not so they could say they had a mountaintop experience. The trip to the top of the mountain was not so they could enjoy fellowship with Moses and Elijah. The trip to the top of the mountain was not so they could see the face of Jesus shine. It was to teach them something that they were to never forget, that you and I also desperately need to remember, and that is this: there is no one else like Jesus. There is no other glory like the glory of Jesus. No one else, living or dead, comes anywhere near His position. There is no one so important for you to keep your eyes on as it is for you to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. They looked, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, two or three points. First one is this: anyone or anything in your life in the place of Jesus is an idol, I-D-O-L. In the Ten Commandments, you remember the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, say it with me if you remember it: Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment was really sort of nailing down the first, because the people in those ancient days and all over the world, even in our day, they tend to make all kinds of images that they can worship. And so the second one was, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. No other gods before me. And the second one reinforces the first one: no graven images. What is idolatry anyway? You say, well, Pastor Davis, you don't understand. I don't have any idols. I don't worship any idols. We're going to check that out. We're going to see. Because there is a tendency for the human heart to manufacture and make its own idols. You either have Jesus as the one in the number one position of your life today, or you have some idol of somebody or something in that place. And idolatry is anyone or anything that takes the place of Jesus Himself in our lives. Only Jesus was and is God in human flesh. And by the way, if you do not believe that, you are not saved, and you cannot be saved unless you believe that He was God in the flesh. John 8:24, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness: God was manifest in the flesh. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Greek construction there means that the great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son of God is the express image of the person of God. Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, centuries, thousands of years before him, before Abraham was, I am. The Jesus of the Bible is Jehovah God. Now, this is very important. Don't miss this. God expects the Christian to keep his eyes primarily on Jesus, and anyone or anything in the place of Jesus is an idol. There are many reasons why Christians backslide, but ultimately more people backslide because they get their eyes off Jesus than any other single thing that I know of. You see, idolatry is something that comes into the heart and life to keep you from getting saved, There are people who worship all kinds of things, all kinds of people, and all kinds of things are in their life as the number one thing of their life. And Satan introduces this idolatry to keep people from trusting Jesus as Savior. But also, even after you are saved, if you're not careful, you will have something that will become an idol in your life. Something that will cause you to get your eyes off of Jesus. I still remember being in a huge convention hall in Dallas, Texas. I believe it was 1975. And hearing one of the great giants of the faith of the yesteryear generation preaching, Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter, at an evangelism conference with thousands of people there. And I remember that man standing on the platform. He was in his 80s at the time. He died shortly after that. And he preached and he said these words, "Live looking at Him. Live looking at Jesus." In Matthew 14:30, Peter made the mistake of getting his eyes off Jesus. There was a storm all around. Peter's going to walk on the water, and he took his eyes off of Jesus. Look at the storm. Can I tell you something? The storms and circumstances of life press on you to get your attention. But it's not the storms that sink your spiritual ship. It's your taking your eyes off the Savior that causes you to go down. Faith can take the waves of life and keep on walking as long as its eyes are upon Jesus. We sing it in the song, in times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. This rock is Jesus. He's the only one. Did you know that Satan doesn't care who you look at as long as you don't look at the Savior? Peter made a terrible mistake here. He was so overwhelmed by the appearance of Moses and Elijah, he was ready to put them on a level equal with Jesus. But no one is equal to Christ. And no Christian should place anyone else ever on a par with Christ. As great as Moses and Elijah were, they were only men. There was only and is only one begotten Son of God. Now, if you have to look at men, Moses and Elijah would make pretty good choices, but there was only one man who was perfect. You know, I get so tired of people picking out the worst member in the church and saying the whole church is like that, don't you? Some folks will find one hypocrite and say that the whole church is full of hypocrites, but I want you to know it ain't so, all right? Everybody is not a hypocrite. Somebody tells me, well, church down there is so full of hypocrites, I just look at them and say, well, come on down. One more is not going to hurt us, okay? But you know what? If you're determined to look at people instead of looking at Jesus, you can find something wrong with anybody. How about Moses? How many would agree Moses is one of the greatest men who ever lived? Lift your hand. Do you know enough? Was he one of the greatest men who ever lived? He really was. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was used by God to bring the plagues upon Egypt to smite their false gods. He stood on the brink of the Red Sea, lifted the rod of God, and the Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And then the Pharaoh's army came into the Red Sea, onto that dry ground. And God reached down, took their chariot wheels off. They went belly up in the Red Sea. Then they looked up and the waters came in on top and drowned Pharaoh's army. And all of that Moses is a part of all that. He was the one who went up on top of Mount Sinai and received from the hand of God Himself the tables of the Ten Commandments. He was the one that God gave the instructions to build the tabernacle, which is a type of what heaven's going to be like itself. Heaven is now. He's the one that God gave all the details of the law, the holy, perfect moral law of God, and wrote it all down. Moses was so great, God spoke to him face to face and actually revealed a portion of His glory to Moses. in a way that's hardly ever been done with anybody else. He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by him and allowed Moses to see his backside. And when Moses came down from the mountain, just from being up there with God, his face was shining so brightly, they had to put a veil over his face. That's how bright his face was shining. Wow. What a man. What a man to look at. What a man to study. Moses. Yeah. Moses, the same fellow who wouldn't go talk to Pharaoh by himself, even though God told him directly he was supposed to. Even though God told him, I will be with thy mouth. You get down yonder and talk. No, I just want... He wouldn't go. God had to give him Aaron to go talk for him. Moses, same fellow that God almost killed him because he didn't carry the sign of the covenant on his own son. Moses, murderer, folks. Same fellow who murdered an Egyptian soldier who he saw abusing one of the Israelites. Moses, same fellow that lost his temper, smote the rock twice when God told him to speak to it, and God said, "Now you're not going into the promised land." I think he lost 40 years off his life because of his disobedience. I'm not saying Moses wasn't a great man and an example, and I'm not saying you shouldn't love men and follow men and be loyal to men. I'm saying, folks, are you getting this? There is one supreme example. Don't ever take your eyes off of him or you're going to fall. Who was the other one there on the mountain? There was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Elijah. Wow. What a great, great man. Unusual power with God. Raised a widow's son from the dead. Went up on Mount Carmel, looked at the false prophets of Baal and said, if the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, then follow him. And challenged the 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel, rebuilt the altar, put the sacrifice on it, poured water all over it, cried out just a handful of words. The fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the water, the altar. Just good. Man, what a man of God. Yep, sure was. Same fellow that in the next chapter or two crawled off under a juniper tree and begged God to kill him. 1 Kings 19, oh Lord, take away my life. Hey, how about that great chapter of the heroes of the faith? Hebrews chapter 11. Boy, talk about some examples there. There was Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who stood for God during that long period of time when he's building the ark. Talk about a man of faith. Built an ark when nobody had ever seen it rain before. The earth was covered probably with a vapor canopy at that time that created a tropical atmosphere over the whole earth. How is it? You know, the evolutionists cannot explain this, but if you just believe what the Bible says, lots of things fall into place. How is it that mastodons have been found at the pole with grass still in their mouth and undigested in their stomach? And they are frozen so solid that they have actually, in the past few decades, they have found mastodons cut steaks out of them and cooked them and served them in restaurants. How is that possible? Because this whole earth was covered. How is it possible that they find these tropical plants on the North and South Pole? Because the whole earth was covered with this vapor canopy. It never rained. It was a tropical atmosphere. The dew came up from the ground, and there was this vapor canopy over the earth, created a tropical atmosphere over the whole earth. And Noah's building a boat. Nobody's ever seen it rain. Nobody has an idea what a flood even is. And he builds for, what was it, 120 years? Talk about a man of faith. Man, he was a man of faith. He was a preacher of righteousness. And by his preaching, the world, they had a chance to hear. They watched this. And you know how big that boat was, folks? That boat was big enough. If you sat out here on the parking lot, it would go way on down yonder. I mean, the whole parking lot and way down. That's how it was big enough to hold two of every major land animal, and the studies have shown it really would have done it. It was designed by God Himself so as to be hydrologically, I think that's the proper word, maybe not, but it was designed to be structurally proper where it could just turn and never sink. It was the perfect design for the flood. Noah and his sons built that thing. Man, what a man of faith. Yeah, same guy who got drunk when he got off the ark. Man of astounding faith. How about Abraham? Go through Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, the father of the faithful. A man who was such a man of God that he trusted God to the extent of going up on the mount and being willing to offer his only son. I can't even go there. I can't even understand it. Wow, what a man of God. Mentioned all the way through the Bible. You can't understand salvation from the book of Romans without reading all about Abraham. What a man of faith he was. Yeah. Abraham backslid, went to Egypt, lied about who his wife was, and let another man take her. Blows me away. Later on, had a child by his wife's maid. How about his wife, Sarah? Great woman of faith. Had a child in her old age. Her descendants as the stars of the sky in number, and laughed when told she would have Isaac, and then tried to lie her way out of it. I'm asking you a simple question today, folks. Are you getting this? Who are you? I'm not trying to make you look down on those folks. Those truly were great men and women of God. I'm asking you, who's your eyes on today? Anyone or anything in the place of Jesus is going to, you're going to be in trouble. Better get your eyes on. Folks say, brother so-and-so or preacher so-and-so went bad. I guess if they can't live for God, then neither can I. Who do you have your eyes on anyhow? Go on down through Hebrews chapter 11 and read about Jacob and Joseph, and who else is in Hebrews 11? Rahab the harlot. Samson? Samson? Samson, a man of faith, he was. He did a measure of deliverance of Israel, but he's the one who went down to Gaza and spied a harlot there and laid his head in Delilah's lap and lost his strength. How about David? David, if there's any man in the Bible, he was a man after God's own heart, wrote the book of Psalms. He is extolled all the way through the Bible. Tremendous man of God. Numbered the people. Committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband put to death trying to cover it up. And that's the reason why when you get done with Hebrews chapter 11 and you read about this role called the heroes of faith, you begin chapter 12 and it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Put your eyes on a man and that man gets discouraged and quits, you'll quit. Put your eyes on Jesus, you can keep going. Now, anyone or anything in the place of Jesus is an idol. Secondly, as soon as you put anyone or anything in the place of Jesus, that idol is going to disappoint you. Did y'all hear that? Somebody say amen. I said, as soon as you get an idol, anybody or anything in the place of Jesus, that person or that thing is going to disappoint you. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. There is nobody else. He is all alone up there. It's Jesus. Do you sense, you know, it's like, as I told the failures of all those great people in the Bible, it's like everybody's sitting here like, oh. What a disappointment. Hello. You know, I have the names of some of the greatest men I have known in my life in front of me here, and they've all fallen. I'm thinking of a man that when I was a teenager, I went to hear him preach. I remember one afternoon at a camp meeting hearing this man, I got his name here in front of me, listen to me. I heard him preach for 3 full hours. And I didn't get bored at all. It's the longest sermon I've ever heard in my life. He preached about Elijah. You talk about a preacher. that man could preach like few men I've ever heard in my life. Not only that, he was married and had a house full of kids. I spent the night in his home. His son was one of my very best friends on the face of God's earth. He left his wife and all 10 of his kids and moved in with a woman 20 years younger and continued preaching after that. And the last I heard, is now a pastor in North Carolina. Last I heard. He'd be a pretty old man by now. He'd be in his 80s, but I hadn't heard anything else. I have a name of another man here, and I could have put a bunch of other names down here. You know, Leonard Ravenhill said this. He said, often I have been ashamed of the church. Sometimes I've been ashamed of those who profess Christ's name. Never have I been ashamed of Christ. As soon as you put anyone or anything in the place of Jesus, that idol is sure to disappoint you. I was discussing with one of our men what happened to a good man who used to come to church and has now, it appears, backslidden. I don't know, but it's what it looks like. I said this to this man. I said, let me tell you what I think happened. I don't really know, but here's what I think happened. He had me up on a pedestal where I didn't belong. I saw it in his eyes. I heard it in some of the things he said. Not just words of encouragement and appreciation. It went beyond that. In fact, one day I said to that man, you've got me on a pedestal where I don't belong. Get me down from there. Now, love and respect and esteem and loyalty is proper. Somebody say amen. But it can go beyond that for any man. And it happened. I had to give that man some counsel he didn't want to hear and he didn't like and he didn't want to follow. And I came off the pedestal. But when I came off the pedestal, here's what's interesting. I didn't come off the pedestal down to where I belong, simply a place of respect and appreciation. I came down to a position way down below that, to where nothing I said was right and everything I said was wrong. You see, when you put any man or any woman or anything up there where they don't belong, they are going to disappoint you. And when they do, you're not just going to put them down. Wives, respect your husbands. Reverence your husbands. Be loyal to your husbands. Love them and recognize they're sinners. And I got to encourage them and I got to keep them propped up or they're going to fall over. Yeah. Don't put them up there where they don't belong. Put them here. Because if you put them up there where they don't belong, the day they do something that they shouldn't do, you're not going to bring them from there to here. You're going to bring them down here and you won't even respect them anymore. They will fall in your mind and in your eye. They will go from the top to the bottom and they'll go there overnight. I've seen that many times in my ministry. New Christians tend to look up to more mature Christians. That's good. You should. The Bible says, whose faith follow? The Bible, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But hear me, folks, there is no one whom you should trust on and rely on and cling to and look to like you do Jesus Christ. Nobody. Love others, be loyal to others, esteem others, reverence others. Watch me. Do all of that. Esteem others, reverence them, love them, appreciate them, look up to them. But recognize something, the boundary between here and the Lord Jesus Christ is so massive I can't reach it. I mean, it's like there are people who will treat you like dirt down there. Then there are people who will treat you like you should be. They recognize you're not perfect. They recognize you're a sinner. They recognize you got weaknesses. But you love them. They love you anyway. They respect you. They esteem you. They may even reverence you. That's all right. The Bible uses that word. It's a very strong word. But when it comes to worship, when it comes to Jesus, he's all the way top of the ceiling up there, folks. I mean, he's so far beyond anything any of the rest of us can imagine. Young people, children, listen to me. Look to your mom and dad. Respect them. Love them. But don't ever put them in the place of God because your dad's going to disappoint you sometime. Your mama is going to disappoint you sometime. That's why you better keep your eyes. Oh, you would not believe how many young people I've seen who, you know, young people have this, they have this concept of everything's real black and real white. You know what I'm talking about? And man, if you're looked up to in their eyes, then you're looked up to in their eyes, and sometimes they don't realize it. You've got to be careful with that kind of stuff, because everybody in some way, sometime, will disappoint you. Dad, mom, teach your children. Wise man years ago used to say this. He used to say, children, he did this for years while his children are grown now, but for years I heard him tell how he would say it to his children. He would say, Daddy loves you. Mommy loves you. Jesus loves you best of all. Daddy and Mommy won't always be here. Jesus will always be around for you. Did you know that you won't find as many faults with your neighbor if you'll keep your eyes on Jesus? I'm talking to somebody here this morning. You had the best mom and dad in the world, but now your faith is shallow because mom and dad aren't around anymore. Young people, who are you looking to? Dad, mom, teacher, preacher? You better look to Jesus. When did Peter's faith slip? He took his eyes off Jesus, looked around at the storm, he started to sink. When did Peter backslide? When he took his eyes off Jesus and got him on the enemy. Jesus has been betrayed. He is being tried. Peter is following afar off, and he's gotten his eyes off of Jesus, and he's more worried about that little girl there who keeps looking at him and said, I think I know you. You were with Jesus, weren't you? And he's scared to death now. Somebody may be sitting here this very morning. You haven't worshiped the Lord, and you can't worship the Lord because all you can think of is how you can get so and so and so and so. You stand and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And all the time you're thinking, oh, how I hate Sally Snodgrass. I wish I could kick her and bring it to pass. There are folks who sit here and you sing, blessed be the tie that binds. And you're thinking to yourself, I wish I could tie something around their neck and choke them to death. I hate them so bad. You better get your eyes on Jesus. Jesus, children, listen to me. Your mom and dad, your grandpa and your grandma will disappoint you. You better keep your eyes on Jesus. Anyone or anything in the place of Jesus is an idol. As soon as you put anyone or anything in the place of Jesus, that idol is sure to disappoint you. Thirdly, if you ever get an idol, one will not be enough. If you ever get an idol, you will want many idols, and they will be ridiculous idols. As soon as you put anyone or anything in the place of Jesus, that idol will not be enough. You will want more and more, and those idols will be ridiculous idols. They will be humorous, and yet you will have them. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 28. And listen to what Jeremiah the prophet said about the idols of the children of Israel. Here's what he said. Where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. They had as many gods as they had cities. Chapter 11, verse 13 said the same thing. You've got as many gods as you have cities. Can I tell you something? America has as many gods as she has cities. Americans have many gods. Ezekiel 14:4 referred to the multitude of idols. And I heard a wise man commenting on that verse, and he said this. Listen to this. You get nothing else in this message. If you get this, it'll help you. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. The human heart is a factory producing idols. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he said this, men shall be lovers of their own selves. In one of the passages, Paul said, people's God is their belly. People love them. Do you know what the number one idol is for a lot of people? Self. That's why where they go and what they do and the way they dress and all of that, it doesn't matter what God says, because they are number one, not the Lord. Could I tell you the most ridiculous idol you ever had, fellas, is the guy you shave every morning. If you should know anything, you should know he cannot deliver you. He cannot solve your problems. If you're going after idols, one will never be enough. You will have a multitude of them, and they will be ridiculous. Here it is, November 2004, one of the major Hindu festivals in Nepal and India's Tahar. Each day features a different type of worship. Day one is crow worship. Day two is dog worship. The other 3 days are set apart for the worship of wealth, brothers. Hey, how many people in America, you say, worshiping crows? Those people are ridiculous. Worshiping dogs? That's ridiculous. Well, on day three, they worship wealth. How many? I've seen Americans who worship their dogs and their cats and their cars. Am I standing a little close to home now? I've seen Americans who worship their clothes. And you can tell it because they will wear, some of them, they'll have the brand name posted right on there. And it doesn't matter that brand name is a major publisher of pornography. They're proud of that. You know? So here are folks worshiping their dogs. This is in India. They worship the crows on day one. They worship their dogs on day two. And then on day three, I hadn't got all this yet. Here, hang on now, folks. The worship of wealth, the worship of brothers, and the worship of, are you ready for this? Cow dung. Can you picture this? Y'all remember a preacher years ago came here and illustrated from the passage in Philippians 3:8. Paul said, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He said, I have watched them. He said, I have seen them. He said, coming along behind a cow, catch it. Now, wait a minute. Now we got it. Now we're going to worship it. Now we're going to bow down to it. Now we're going to pray to it. Could I tell you, anyone or anything this morning in your life in the place of Jesus is dung. And it is ridiculous. How about this one? This is from May of 2004. Hundreds of Vietnamese come from far and near to worship a dead whale, which washed ashore April 2nd, about 100 miles of Ho Chi Minh City, according to an Associated Press report. The body of the 82-foot whale started decomposing within a few days, but that didn't make any difference to the worshipers. Those who live in nearby villages plan to erect a temple using the bones to honor the whale. The report noted that many villagers in the region worship whales and considered a dead whale washed ashore as a sign of good luck for those who make their living from fishing. What did I say? As soon as you put anyone or anything in the place of Jesus, that idol will not be enough. You will want more idols, and those idols will be ridiculous things. Listen to this one from one of our missionaries. While I was in Mexico City, I was able to visit a very famous church. I saw people that had traveled hundreds of miles from many parts of Mexico kneeling before a statue with tears in their eyes, pleading for mercy and help. My heart was broken as I realized that for hundreds of years, these Mexican people have been deceived by idolatry. How about this one? In a place in Ohio, near Dayton, Ohio. This is from years ago. There's a tiny chapel that houses 500 tiny bones, slivers, chips, and cloth fragments that have been deemed holy. A lady going through there held up a fragment that looked like a seashell and declared it to be the bone of John the Baptist. Each year, the curious and faithful come to see these slivers and shreds. If possible, they want to touch them. Then they have relics from the, quote, saints. By the way, everybody who's saved, the Bible says, is a saint. They have fragments from the Lord Jesus, they say, including items from His crib, burial cloth, tunic, Lost Supper table, and cross. One tourist was told at the entrance of an exhibit that a skull hanging there was that of Simon Peter. Later, at the other side of the maze, the guide was again heard to say that a different, smaller skull was that of Peter. When questioned, he hesitated and then hastily explained, "This is the skull of Peter when he was a little boy. That's the skull of Peter when he was a man." Oh, I'm not making fun of anybody, but you can't help but laugh. That's just plain funny, folks. Our missionary in, are you getting what I'm saying? Soon as you get anyone or anything in a place, Jesus, that idol will not be enough. You will want more idols, and those idols will be ridiculous. This is from Randy Smith, a missionary friend. Our church doesn't support him, but he's a good man, in Japan. "Today, after receiving the news that the owner has accepted our offer to buy his house, having received permission to start renovating the house, our family went over to walk through the house and dedicate it to the Lord. The first thing I did was go into the attic and pull down an idolatrous Shinto offering that Japanese often have placed in the highest part of the house after a ceremony to the gods when the house is first built. Though the Japanese believe they are making offerings to their god, the scriptures teach that these offerings are actually made to devils. After removing the offering from the attic, we went through each room of the house, taking turns praying and asking the Lord to cleanse and for the first time sanctify this house as a Christian home where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and served." That's those other countries, right? How about America? The First Presbyterian Church of Elvis the Divine. A church founded in 1996. A new religion for those whose followers worship Elvis Presley. America. I have been in the homes of Americans. I want to tell you something. You could attack a Hindu god in India easier than you could say anything bad about Mr. Elvis. They worship him. You can see it everywhere you look. They have made him into a god. By the way, that's a ridiculous god. That's as a ridiculous... Listen to me, I'm not putting Elvis down. He was a sinner who needed the Lord. I don't really know whether he was saved or not. He might have been, he might not have been. I don't know his heart. I know he died on drugs. And we're making him a big hero. Sorry, folks, you'd be better off to make Joe McCormick your hero. Or Glenn Michaels. Actually, listen to me. Worship Jesus only. Nobody else. The idol in our day, for many people, is TV. They can't come to church anymore. They have all those satellite channels on TV. Let me tell you what you do. Pray to that TV and that satellite dish when you lose your job. Pray to that TV and that satellite dish when your child gets sick. It is no mistake that a major television show is actually named American Idol. You know what they're saying? We're looking for another idol. We need another idol. But as soon as you find them, listen to me. You can't trust in idols, human or otherwise. Isaiah 42:17, "They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images." I've seen images of mother and child on the dash of a car. It's an idol for some folks. Golden crowns on the dash of other cars. It's an ornament for Muslims. Sometimes it's a statue of Saint Joseph. We Baptists have our own rabbit's foots. They used to be. I don't hear that much anymore. When I was a boy, you'd go to the store and buy a rabbit's foot, and you had to carry that around in your pocket for good luck. But now, maybe it's a cross in the pocket or around the neck. And I'm not against you having a necklace or an... Don't misunderstand me. I'm asking you, why do you have it? Is it an idol for you? That's what I'm asking. Some people, their good luck charm is a figure from astrology, Gemini or Scorpio or Taurus. Can I tell you something? It is not the stars that rule your destiny. It's the God who made the stars. The constellations weren't given to trust in. They were given to point us to the Maker so we can trust in Him. You look to Jesus and Jesus only. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. told the story of being in a meeting where people were giving testimonies. He kept noticing, this would have been 75, 80 years ago, he kept noticing an old man on one side holding the back of a pew, and every now and then he would try to pull himself up with that pew, but then somebody else would beat him to it. So finally he got up, and as he got to the floor, he was trembling and he was in tears as he said, "Dr. Bob, I'm an old man. My wife is going to be with the Lord. My children are all grown and married. My health is about gone. I don't have much money. Come to think of it, Dr. Bob, about all I have left is Jesus." And he sat down. Dr. Jones said, after some other testimonies, he watched that old man as he grabbed that pew and pulled himself up again. And as he got up the second time, he added to his testimony, he said, "Dr. Bob, come to think of it, Jesus is about all I need anyway. Christ is all I need." Sing it with me. Christ is all I need. All I need. How about the songwriter said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be His. I'd rather be led by His holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." He's everything. He's all. Do you keep your eyes on Him? Who are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you trusting in? I began with the story of Eleanor Chestnut. Had no family here, really. Trained as a medical doctor, went to China. Was working on a man who was a coolie, whose value was nothing as the world of that day was concerned over 100 years ago in China. And she had to amputate his leg. And then she realized as she was winding up, "I did not leave enough skin to cover it up. An infection's going to set in, and I need more skin." And Eleanor Chestnut pulled up the hem of her skirt and with a scalpel stood in the operating room of a primitive Chinese bathroom and cut the skin off her own leg. And the blood ran down her leg. And she took that skin, not knowing many of the modern things we do today, it simply worked. And she sewed it to the coolie's leg and told the nurses that were with her not to tell anybody what she had done. And she walked with a limp for weeks afterward, and people would say, "Why are you limping?" And she said, "Oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. It's nothing." How could she do such a thing for somebody else that the world would say their life was worthless? One explanation. She had her eyes on Jesus. If you have your eyes on Jesus, you will care for others. If you have your eyes on Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Would you bow with me, please?